I struggled with whether to step away from the Hebrew series for the next couple of Sundays. Next week, we'll be talking about Easter, so we'll step away next week from the series. But as I looked at the passage that we were going to be covering today, I thought, you know, it really goes along with Palm Sunday. The passage we're going to look at today is a warning from the author of Hebrews, challenging the people to stand fast. Why is that necessary? It's necessary because the Holy Spirit knows all too well the brevity of our commitments. How quickly we turn from our commitment, our determination, and how quickly it turns cool. We saw that happen on Palm Sunday. Everybody's so excited about Jesus coming into the city. And then he starts to share some difficult things, and he cleanses the temple, and some other things happen. And suddenly, as the week progresses, now they're all over him. Crucify him, they yell. How does a group, how does an individual community go from Hosanna to crucify him in just a few days? Well, actually, we have the answer to that in the passage we're going to look at in Hebrews today. And so I thought I would go ahead and stick on track for today anyway, because it really does help us understand so that we don't do the same thing in our own lives. Now, as we've been talking about Hebrews, we've been talking about the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is supreme over so many things that he's compared Jesus to so far. And so that begs the question, how could you go back? How could you settle for anything less when we have Jesus to pursue? And you could ask the people back in his day the same thing. Just a few days after they were singing Hosanna, it would have been interesting to ask them, how could you turn so quickly? How could you go back to something lesser than what you just welcomed a couple days ago? So lest we get too condescending looking at those folks, let's look at our hearts as we move forward in this passage today. Last week, the author urged his readers to draw near to God, holding fast the confession of their hope, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, and assembling together with encouragement for each other. You remember, we talked about all of those things. These are some of the most encouraging and challenging verses in the book. But suddenly, the author appears to take a huge detour as he exhorts, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for us." Now that sounds like a huge divergence. How can you go from, hold on, hold fast, let's meet together, let's encourage one another? By the way, if you keep on sinning, and you keep going that direction, there no longer is a sacrifice for your sins. Well, that's what he does. And we're going to go ahead and look at that today. What a jarring shifting of gears. But why? Where could he be going? What could possibly be the connection between these two lines of thought? Well, to help us get started, let's begin our lesson today with a brief article I encountered recently dealing with the folly of living a dual life of worldliness and godliness. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a huge problem in the church today. One foot in their faith, or one foot in the scripture, and one foot outside. We just kind of like to live in that place, thinking that we're okay. A man who's attempting to live a Christian life on one side and a worldly life on the other is like a sick man who's made up his mind that what the doctor says is silliness. And since he doesn't like the prescribed regimen, he'll do only that part which is agreeable to him. When the nurse and the physician are out, he slips into the pantry and loads his stomach, ignoring his disease. He deceives everybody but his own body. The body is never deceived. You can call food what you want, but if it's contrary to the law of digestion, when the stomach takes it, nature knows it. You may call your course in life what you please, but when your conscience takes it and its effects develop, its real character is disclosed. Understand how that, the image that's portraying? We live in a culture that thinks if I rename it, if I redefine it, I can do as I please. There are no real unbending laws, no absolutes that I have to be concerned about. I'll just redefine it. Let's just bend it a bit and everything will still be okay. And you can apply that to lots of different areas in life. I'm sure that most of us are thinking of one or two in particular. But it can apply to just about anything. We in our culture like to change meanings. We have dictionaries full of redefined words, and we think that redefining a term or an activity isn't going to change the outcome, and that's ludicrous. You go contrary to God's prescribed principles, and you get a very different outcome than what he intended. The author continues with our passage for today in verse 26 of chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willingly after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Just prior to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, he paused for a little bit, and tears welled up in his eyes, and he cried, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets. Oh, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks. Remember that passage? The sad part is the last line. But you would not. But you would not. The author here is basically saying the same thing. We have access. We've already talked about this. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. But there's something inside of us that doesn't want it. I want to go my way. I want to do my own thing. I want to go back to what's comfortable. We've talked about all of this. And in a sense, we've got that last line now here, but you would not. What's the consequence when you will not, is where the author is going. The writer instructs by way of a negative example what the consequences are for those who do not live their lives in accordance with their professed faith. The phrase, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, implies the author is speaking of those who have not only known about the gospel, it's not that they've read and, oh, that's an interesting story. We're talking about a people here that have heard it and absorbed it, accepted it and brought it into their lives to whatever degree they're at that time. They have accepted the gospel and placed their faith in the risen Christ, but are now being tempted to go back, at least in practice, to the old dead ways of an imperfect system which can only bring death. The phrase, go on sinning willfully, points specifically to the choices and actions flowing from an apostate heart. This is not speaking of the level of evil within them as if these people have somehow become so evil there's no hope for them. But instead, it's speaking of the nature of their sin and ongoing informed pursuit of sin. Here's the difference. This phrase is not talking about someone who is so absolutely wicked that the gospel has no opportunity to break through. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we've got a person here who had accepted the gospel, had brought it into their lives, were at one time living by that promise and that relationship with Christ, and were now finding themselves distracted and wanting to kind of go back. Okay? Anybody ever feel that temptation to go back to whatever you had before? Oh, please. Everybody's sitting so stoic. There's that little whisper that the enemy creeps in every once in a while. You remember the fun days? Do you remember the friends you had? Do you remember what you used to? Or maybe it was a former church experience, something that didn't require anything of you. Just show up and you're fine. That's a comfortable spot to be in, right? And he says, you know what? It's a really scary place to be for those that have tasted the goodness of God. It goes back to chapter 6 we're going to look at in a second. It's a really scary thing to be in that spot where you've absorbed it, you've accepted it, you've begun to live it, and now, I'm kind of thinking about putting it away, put it back on the shelf. I'm not sure I want to continue living that way. And little by little, your pursuits begin to build on themselves. That's where the passage, go on sinning. We know full well that we're going to sin from time to time. The challenge is to not keep going on sinning. When the Holy Spirit convicts us by the Word, we're supposed to stop what we're doing. We discontinue that activity, that line of thought. And we take an about face. We talked about this in Bible study the other night. That repentance is about taking an about face. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's about heading the opposite direction. What the author is talking about here is the person who is walking with Christ is now beginning to move away from Christ. And the author says, stop it. The person who keeps going willingly in that direction is going to find themselves all too soon in a hopeless spot because they're turning their back on the very thing that saves them. And we're going to get more into that in a second. If a person has received an understanding of the truth through the reception of the gospel and then turn their back on it, moving instead toward other, quote, salvations, no other sacrifice remains for them. Since there is only one way of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ and the veil of his flesh, which we talked about last time, nothing but the horrors of judgment stand before them, for they have abandoned the only cure for their disease of sin. One commentary made this observation: there is no alternative way of forgiveness and acceptance with God apart from the death of his Son. To abandon that once-for-all sacrifice for sins is to abandon all hope of salvation. Their fate is the same as those who never turned to Christ or who actively opposed the gospel. This is something we don't like to think. We don't like to really talk a lot about. The person who starts with Christ and then after some season decides, oh, I don't know, and often it starts so subtly, just little compromises here and there. And you begin to wander back to where you were little by little. Now, in that state, will God accept you back? Absolutely. Remember the prodigal son? Wandered away, got into a mess of trouble. But we're told he came to his senses and he came back. But what about the person who's tasted the goodness of God, is wandering, little compromises, little things, and at some point goes, now what? They've turned their back on the only thing that will save them. And unless they come to their senses, the fact that they had an experience back there doesn't help them here. Now, I understand that we have brothers and sisters who say, you can't do this. That the Bible says you can't lose your faith. Sorry, folks, there are just too many passages that talk about this process of apostasy. I tasted the goodness of God, I lived in the blessing of God, and little by little my conscience and my faith were cauterized. Not because of some external force. We're told nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8. No external thing, nothing Satan that can throw at you can separate you from the love of God. But he doesn't shackle your will. And that's the danger that we have to be careful of, is allowing ourselves the liberty to take these little steps until finally we get to the point where, as we're told God did with Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, where we become so cauterized to the truth that now we've turned our back on the only thing that can save us. And in this state, we are now no different than the lost person who's never tasted the blessing of God. Do you understand? Now, does God feel absolutely sick about this person? Absolutely. Because that's not his desire. That's not his will for that person. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But if this person's will continues to be defiant, he will not force him back. He will continue working. He will continue. Now, we are told in a handful of passages that God does at some point get to the point where he goes, enough is enough, and he hardens their heart. But you don't see that often. So we know that that's not God's first line. It's not his choice that he wants to do that. But if you've got somebody so defiant, they have made the choice. And basically God has given them the end of their choice. You want it that bad? Fine. I'll give you the end of that. That's a scary place to be in. And we have people in the situation where they were crying, Hosanna to Jesus on Palm Sunday, or what we call Palm Sunday. And then with every bloodthirsty scream you heard, crucify him, at the time of the trial. The person here either didn't understand completely and was just saying it, you know, the popular vote, or they had allowed themselves to fall prey for all the deceptions and the compromises. And they now stood defiantly against the very person who came to save them. We saw the same principle explained in chapter 6 and also in 2 Peter. I'll let you read those. I'm going to read the 2 Peter passage. We've already covered the chapter 6, but I have it there for you to look at. 2 Peter 2. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Understand what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm in a mess. I started in a mess. My life was entangled by all kinds of worldly things. And Jesus saved me. And he untangled that mess. And he put my life in order again. And then I decided I'm going to compromise. I'm going to go back into the entanglements, is what he's saying. Then the second state is worse than the first. Why? At least in the first situation, when he was all entangled, he didn't know better. He was sinning, but he didn't have an answer. He didn't have the prescription for the disease at that point. But if I've taken the medicine and I've been saved and I now continue to live in that old lifestyle, the second is worse than the first because I've turned my back now on the prescription. I've said, I know what'll save me. I know it'll clean up my disease. But I don't want it. I don't want it. And the second stage, the second condition, is worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Leave it to Peter to come up with some really earthy examples. But that's what we're talking about. A person who starts in the mud, gets cleaned up, and then goes back to the mud again. We continue with verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, the author reaches into the text of the law to prove his point, this time quoting from Deuteronomy, which states that any person accused of breaking God's covenant and worshiping other gods will be considered guilty on the testimony of two to three witnesses. This is not to be an accusation based on hearsay, but verified by reputable and multiple sources. I have there the passage that you can go back to and look at what he's drawing from. He's drawing from this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 17. If there is found in your midst a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. And then it goes on to say how that person is to be accused, two or three witnesses, but you get the idea. The person has been part of the body. They've been walking in that covenant with God. And then they fall prey to the deception to go worship other entities. Okay? That person is guilty of death. How much severer punishment, verse 29, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? One commentator observed, if this happens to a defier of Moses' law, in fact, looking back at the passage in Deuteronomy, if that statement of death, that declaration of death, applies to someone who broke Moses' law, and we've already discussed in previous weeks how Jesus, the relationship, the covenant with Jesus, is higher than the covenant with Moses. If you can be killed for breaking the covenant, Moses' covenant, that Moses brought in, how much more does that guilt apply to someone who breaks the covenant through Christ? Trampling underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Oh, the eternal horrors that await the person who has been given the awesome blessings of the gospel, received them, and then tossed them aside as so much rubbish. It isn't that the act of abandoning their faith is of such severity that there can be no forgiveness. We have Peter's example to show that it can. It is simply impossible for an unrepentant apostate person to be saved by any other means. They have forfeited their only hope. You remember the situation with Peter. Classic example. I get people ask oftentimes, you know, I turned my back on my faith. I grew up in the Lord when I was young, and I was walking with the Lord, and then things happened, and I turned my back. Is there any hope for me? Well, Peter is the poster child for that kind of walk. He was walking with the Lord. Boy, I'm bold. I'm going to stand with you. Nothing's going to come between us. And then on the night of the trial, he denies Jesus three times. What's the difference? How can Peter be saved? Had he died in that state? Based on other passages, there's a fair question. Where would he have stood with God? But we're told that upon that last denial, and Jesus looked at him, his heart broke, and he wept bitterly. And in that moment, we see a depth of contrition, a depth of repentance. And God says, come on, come on, I know the weakness of your heart. I know the weakness of your flesh. Come on home. One of the greatest joys that we have as believers is to talk to lapsed believers and to say, come on home. It's not too late for you. Come to your senses. Come on home. There's still a place sitting at the table. You haven't lost the place setting. It's still there. Come on back before it's too late. And this is one of those passages that challenges us with that last phrase, before it's too late. And there are two reasons why. Number one, you could die in that state and it's game all over. Or you could get to the point where you become so hardened that God gives you what you seem to want so badly, a hard heart. Matthew 12:31 reminds us, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be given people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why? We're going to see here in a second. Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to, as we read in our catechism, to call, gather, sanctify, you know? And if you turn your back on the Holy Spirit, then you've turned your back on the power of transformation. Verse 29 shows us three distinct offenses that we read just a little bit ago. The first is trampling the Son of God underfoot. The second is regarding Christ's sanctifying blood as unclean. And number three, insulting the Spirit of God. You might say these three transgressions are the definition of the spiritual condition that we call apostasy. But what do these damning crimes really entail? The first, when we say trampling underfoot the Son of God, is a reference to those who have accepted the message and person of Christ and then still deny him. As we saw, Peter was one of those who was guilty of this. He had come to know Christ, he had walked with Christ, he had been his follower, and then turned his back, denying him. But he didn't stop there, as we said. He turned around. But what about the person who doesn't turn around? For the sake of time, I'm skipping to the second one. You can read the rest of these notes yourself. The second offense, regarding as unholy the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, builds on the first by adding the concept of uncleanness. The person who has heard the message of Christ's sacrifice and denied his blood's atoning power has actually declared it as common or unclean. It's like saying, Jesus died? Yeah, so what? He died. Died for no purpose. Died for nothing. Died as a blasphemer. Died as a heretic. And you call the blood of his sacrifice unclean. You laugh. You scoff. The person who has heard the message and denied his atoning power, as I said, has actually called it common or unclean. They have taken that most precious gift, the sanctifying blood of the covenant, and held it up to contempt and ridicule. They have taken the very thing that God established as the means of our salvation and literally proclaimed it unholy. One commentator made this observation. At one time, this man had his heart sprinkled with the blood from a wicked conscience. He'd experienced its sacredness, sanctifying power. He'd been sanctified in connection with it. The blood that once sanctified him so that he experienced its sanctifying power, he fully counts as common now, as not even being sacred. The enormity of sacrilege can go no further. We have a little phrase that we often use. It's biting the hand of the person who's blessed us. And we kind of make the identification of a dog who's biting the hand of its owner kind of thing. But that's basically what's happening here. We're turning our back on the very thing that saved us, that redeemed us, and taking it for granted, calling it common. The third and final crime, insulting the Spirit of grace, refers to the ridicule that the apostate person brings to the Holy Spirit, the very power of God. We declare in our catechism, as I said, that the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church. In other words, no person, for we are all dead in our sins, can come to saving faith in God unless the Holy Spirit transforms the human heart to receive the word of Christ. When a person hears and accepts the message of Christ and then turns away, he has in fact profaned the character of the Son of God. He's blasphemed the blood atonement, and he's abused and insulted the very Spirit of God by whom we are converted. That person has no option but to stand before the harshest of divine judgments. And it's at this point that we see the ending of this passage, this section that we're looking at, with these two verses, 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now that's a pretty sobering spot to end on Palm Sunday. But it gets better at the end of the week. Good Friday comes, and Easter is there, and we see the message of Hebrews turn around as well. But for now, we need to pause for a second. How do we, on one hand, cheer Hosanna to the King of Kings? How do we get from that to insulting the Holy Spirit and dishonoring the very sacrifice that's offered to us? Now, just look at the people back then. It didn't take a whole lot to get from Sunday to Thursday. Pretty quick process, actually. And in our lives, if we're not careful, the process can move pretty quickly, too. Cauterizing of the conscience, hardening of the heart, can happen pretty fast if we're not careful. And where does that leave us? It leaves us standing alone and without hope before a living God. It's a good thing to pause in that spot every once in a while and to think about the reality of that. Not so we obey out of fear, but so that we're ready, so that we're armed, so that we're prepared. And when we find ourselves slipping ever so slowly over here, we remember, oh, no, I need to come to my senses. I need to come back again. I want to come home. Let's pray.